Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. If you have a Bible, we will be in John chapter 15. And if you don't, we have extras for you to use on that table. We also have some out in the lobby. And it's for you to take home if you do not have one. We want you to have your Bible, though, or something that you can read in front of you, because seeing God's Word for ourselves reminds us that the authority and the power of the gospel comes from God, not anyone's opinion. And then a second note, parents, we'd just like to remind you that your kids are welcome in here. We invite them to be in here with us. While some of the truths may go over their heads, it might go over our heads even, our prayer is that these moments will grow into convictions over time. They're welcome in here. And if they do make noise, I personally consider it as an amen. So I'll feel free to chime in. So John chapter 15, and you still have time to get there, because to start this morning, I want to read from Psalm 16 verse 11. We see, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It was written centuries before Christ, where David here, as he's writing, he pointed to the only source of true enduring joy, and it's communion with God, relationship with God. And sometimes I think that we can all believe or have a tendency to want to believe the lies surrounding joy. Sometimes we look for it in wealth, sometimes in relationships, sometimes in power or recognition or fame or some kind of good image. But the testimony of God's word all over is clear that joy is not found in circumstances, but in communion with Christ. Joy is found in God's presence. Which brings us to John 15, where Jesus is going to tell his disciples how this joy, this presence of God kind of joy, the actual filling of your soul kind of joy, can become theirs by abiding in him, the true vine. Fullness of joy is found in abiding in Christ, the true vine. And then we'll also see that abiding produces fruit. It assures us of God's love, and it leads us then to joyful obedience. So we'll read verses 1 through 11. We'll pray together. We'll get into some of the context, and then we'll get into, starting in verse 1, just what the text reads. So let's read John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Let's pray together. Father, we come here this morning with thousands of different ways in which we can be distracted, thousands of different ways in which we have fought sin, not fought sin. We come into this room and we ask, God, that you would humble us before you. God, we in some ways understand how glorious and majestic and magnificent you are, but in many ways we still don't understand. And so would you humble our hearts this morning? Help us as we read your word to see our own sin, to see where we fall short of your glory, and to confess that sin to you, to turn away from that sin, to repent of that sin. And help us to see and behold the good news of the gospel. God, help us to see this love that Christ has for us, this love that you, our Father, has for us. God, we ask you, because you're the only one who has the power to change us. You're the only one who has the know-how, the utter ability to give us faith, to give us trust in you. And so, God, we ask, would you help us? Help us to see you. Help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to look and see Jesus this morning. God, help us, and we ask and we pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Well, we can make Scripture say a whole lot of what Scripture never says by taking it out of its context. So we must read Scripture in its context. And since I just read to you without any context, I want to give it to you now. John 15 is part of Jesus' farewell discourse. On the night before his crucifixion, it's when his disciples are troubled and afraid. So everything Jesus says here comes in the shadow of the cross. He looks at his disciples, they're trembling, confused, fearful, and he gives them this picture. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit. My joy will be in you, and your joy will be full. So again, they're trembling. They're afraid. They're about to lose Jesus. They don't fully understand in ways that we don't fully understand. And so they're afraid. They think, well, how's this going to work with you not here? And so he gives them this and he says, well, your joy will be full. So let's start with verse 1, where we see that Christ is the true vine. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Now, for us, I don't know how often you've spent at a vine vineyard. I have been to maybe one or two, but in this day, the vine was actually a more familiar image for Israel. In Psalm 80, we read that you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land, the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and it shoots down to the river. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. So they understand not only the imagery of a vine and a vineyard, but they know, oh, God has called his people the vine. He has called them, like we his people are this vine that he has planted. The issue with the picture is that Israel was a faithless vine, producing bad fruit. But what did we just read in John 15? Jesus says, he declares, I am the true vine, meaning he succeeds where Israel failed. All fruitfulness, all life, all joy is going to flow through him as the true vine. And the Father is the vine dresser. A vine dresser is one who prunes, he trains, and he cultivates the vineyard. Vines, if you don't know, are prone to go really wherever they want to go, unto its own detriment, unto it just becomes wild and it bears no fruit at all, really. And so pruning, it may look violent, but it's purposeful. The vine dresser cuts away what is actually going to harm the vine so that it can bear this abundant fruit. And so how this picture correlates to us is that God's pruning in our lives, the trials, discipline, correction, it's the same. It's painful in the moment, but it's actually full of love and life-giving purpose. Some people say, and there's a maybe a tendency to want to think along the lines of, if God loves me, he's not going to let me suffer. And what's hard about that is it's not totally off, everlastingly speaking, but while we are still sinful, while we are still prone to wander into that which is going to destroy us, the vine dresser is going to prune. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, I did not know necessarily the picture of what a vine dresser did, so I watched a YouTube video on it. The guy, as I watched the video, he's explaining that the pruning process takes about 5 months out of the year. So nearly half of their year is spent on the pruning process so that the one day fruit will be healthy. And then verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. We'll come back to this. Hopefully it'll make more sense after we see some other verses. But in John 13:10, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet as a symbol, as a picture of washing away their sins. And so this time, it's in the context of abiding in the true vine. He says, you're clean, meaning your sins have been washed. You have been grafted into the true vine by grace already. But for what? Verse 4. Abide in me, the vine says, and I in you, the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So this vine dresser, the Father, is after a fruit, but that hinges on what it means to abide. To abide means to remain, to dwell, to rest in, to stay connected. Because a branch has no life apart from the vine. It gets cut off. And if it gets cut off, it withers and dies. And upon this abiding, we do see fruit. Fruit is evidence of life in the branches. So I think a good portion of us would know Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's not a to-do list. That's not a, here's all the things you need to be working on. But that's actually evidence of the life of Christ flowing through us. Are the branches producing the fruit? Absolutely not. Take a branch off of a tree, it will fail to have any signs of life, let alone make a fruit. The fruit comes about by abiding in the vine and the pruning and caring efforts of the Father. So apart from the true vine, Christ, we can do nothing. Cut off from Christ, we run dry, which is why it says in verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we, the branches, are commanded to abide in the true vine, and in doing so, we will bear the fruit of that connection. But we do see a warning in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Branches that do not abide are thrown away. They begin to wither, and at a certain point in time, they are gathered to be burned. This is a warning and a reminder that even a profession without abiding ends in judgment. This isn't about a Christian losing salvation, but really about those who never truly belong to Christ. But we do see that whatever it means to abide, its significance is eternal. An argument that I've heard against Reformed theology is that once saved, always saved means that fruit doesn't matter. It means you can kind of do whatever you want because you're saved and you'll always be saved, so just do whatever you want. But Jesus teaches here that perseverance is actually proof of true faith. God's adopted children will abide with Christ, and the evidence of that will be fruit. And what we see next is that this abiding comes with a gift in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now again, we can make Scripture say a whole lot of what Scripture never says by taking it out of its original context, and people do it all the time with this verse. Ask whatever you wish, with a caveat, right? When we abide in Christ and his word dwells in us, that's when our desires align with his. Prayer at that point is no longer a struggle of bending God to do our will. It's asking according to his will, according to his heart. It's delighting in him and trusting him to answer for our good and for his glory. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Notice, he doesn't give us whatever our flesh desires, but he gives us the desires of the heart that's delighting in him. Abiding in Christ and the word of Christ dwelling in us transforms our thinking. Rather, it aligns our thinking and aligns then what we pray for. And as God answers what we ask in his will, our prayer life comes alive. And also in verse 8, we see that our abiding glorifies the Father as we bear fruit, and our abiding proves discipleship. We see, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So the more fruit we bear, the more obedient we strive to be, the more glory we bring to our Father. Just think about the joy that a vine dresser has when he looks out over his vineyard and he sees a bounty. It should bring us joy to bring joy to our Father. And in doing so, we actually show two things. Number one, that we're glorifying him, that we're bringing glory to him, but also we're showing a little bit of that familial connection. We prove that we're in the family. Our daughter Autumn has taken on quite a bit of my personality, and it's very funny on one hand, very convicting on the other. The other day I asked the kids if they wanted honey on their oatmeal. Brooks said yeah, Autumn said yeah, and Eden said yeah, but Autumn piped up really loudly. Eden said she wants syrup in her oatmeal for no reason. And I came around the corner to Leah looking at me saying, that's you. So I was like, I know. But in the same way, if you can bear with my analogy here, we prove to be our Father's children when we are kind like our Father was, when we're gracious like him, when we are just like him, when we're creative like him, patient like him. It's proof because people in the family can look at those actions and in a sense point to our Father and say, that's you. 1 John 2 verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. But it's important here to pause for a moment and wrestle with the tension arising in the text. This sounds wonderful for those who are abiding, for those who are bearing fruit, for those whom the Father is receiving glory from. But what if this isn't me? What if I'm not bearing enough fruit? What if I'm not abiding like I should? What if I'm just so plagued with this sin that's still in me? What do I do with this? Please note that Jesus has not said here, abide perfectly and never sin again. It's not about never stumbling, but about continually looking to him when we stumble. Peter denied Jesus three times, but after his failure, he returned to Christ in repentance and faith. That's abiding. 1 John 1, written by this same author, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question isn't, do I still sin and how do I deal with that? But when I sin, where do I go? If the answer is I go to Christ, even if we're slow to go, even if we're hesitant at times, but we go with everything we have, and sometimes that's not very much, then we're still abiding. Remember when I said that the pruning season for a vineyard is 5 or so months? That goes to show, maybe you're a new believer in here and you're looking at your life and you think, I'm not very fruitful. Fruit isn't instant. It grows slowly. Often under the surface where no one can see anything except for the one who is bringing the growth. But if the Spirit of God dwells in us, fruit will come. The vine does not fail. Christ's life flows into his branches. And I would also say the fact that you're concerned or discouraged because of weakness or sin, longing to bear fruit, that's itself evidence of the fact that God is working in you. And if that's you this morning, if you feel discouraged, I would say take heart. Keep fighting. Now remember verse 3. Jesus told his disciples, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That kind of helps us to pull all these parts of the text together because we see the union with Christ is by grace, not by fruit. Fruit is the evidence, not the cause of the union. And so if our faith is in Christ, even though we struggle, we're safe with him. So he's saying, no, you're clean because of the word that I gave you, not because you had great fruit. You're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you, not because you were awesome and you know, I wanted you on my team. Rest assured, weak believers like me, the call of John 15 is not work harder until you can prove yourself worthy, but simply return to the vine. Depend on Christ again. Trust that the Father is tending you, working you, shaping you, molding you. Believe that the Spirit is working in you. Keep walking, even if limping, toward him. Richard Sibbs used to say, he's been, how do I word that? He said it once. Oh, sorry. He said that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Now, how? How is this true? How can all of this be possible? One truth. Because he loves us. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How much does Christ love us? As much as the Father has loved him. Eternal, unbroken, infinite love. And that eternal, infinite love that exists between the Father and the Son is the love that Christ has for his children. And that means that Christ's love for us does not depend on us. It flows from who God is. It flows from the love that the Father has for the Son. And if God's love is rooted, if Christ's love for us is rooted in covenant promises, then it's not rooted in our performance. And that all comes with this call. He says, abide in my love. How? He answers, by keeping his commandments, by loving obedience, Now, what if a wife wakes up in the morning wondering, does my husband still love me? Maybe that's too real. What if a husband wakes up in the morning and says, does my wife still love me? In either case, their marriage covenant is what anchors them. There have been moments in our marriage, sorry, Leah, that if anyone were to watch us, they would say, I don't even know if those two like each other. And thankfully, though, a covenant outweighs a moment. A covenant outweighs many moments, even. And that covenant is lived out in daily faithfulness, in keeping promises, in walking in love, and then repenting when all of that flies out the window. A husband and wife love each other not to earn love from one another, but because they love loving each other. In the same way, Jesus has pledged his love to us. As sure and steady as the Father's love for the Son, and our keeping his commands is simply the outflow of abiding in his love. It's not to earn it. It's not even to keep it. It's just simply to enjoy it. If you've ever been to the Dallas Symphony Orchestra or a fireworks show, I know those are way different, but they're kind of similar because there's, it starts slow. It starts with like one or two things, and then it slowly builds up into this crescendo. Verse 11 would be that crescendo. Because in verses 1 through 6, Jesus sets the stage with the vine and the branches metaphor. He says a union with him is essential. Without him, there's no life, there's no fruit. And then in verses 7 through 10, Jesus explains what that abiding looks like. His words in us, answered prayer, obedience, love. And then here in verse 11, he reveals the ultimate purpose. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. It's almost as if all the commands of this passage, to abide, to bear fruit, to keep commandments, to love one another, it's almost as if they could feel heavy here. Although there is that real tension to the text, but with this, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, the point of all of that, though, is not to burden you. It's actually to bring you joy. My joy in you, and your joy made full. Richard Wurmbrand, he was a missionary. He was imprisoned for his faith in communist Romania, and he once described how believers in the prison would secretly gather to sing hymns together to each other in a whisper. With bleeding feet and broken ribs, they testified, we have never known joy like this. That's the kind of joy of abiding. It transcends circumstances. Because when Jesus says that your joy may be full, he's not talking about a fleeting happiness that comes and goes with a phone call, or comes and goes with this thing going wrong or this thing going right. It's a deep, overflowing, soul-satisfying joy that comes from union with him. It doesn't fade when trials come. It's a joy that's anchored in the unchanging love of Christ. And did you notice? It says fullness. Fullness means divine joy. It's not manufactured. My joy may be in you. His own joy in the Father. If this is so hard, I think, for all of us to wrap our minds around, but there is, if you can imagine the Trinity without heresy, and think through just how much joy would be there. The best friend you've ever had is still a sinner, and you're a sinner. So the joy that you've had in having that best friend, can you imagine if you were both perfect? Could you imagine the communion level, the level of love and knowing each other? It's the joy between two perfect, holy, good, and righteous. And that's, there's so much joy there. And Jesus says, I want my joy, that joy, to be in you. And it's also just what we read that Christ sustained himself with as he went to the cross. We read in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And unbelievably, he offers that joy to those on the vine. Now, the bad news of the text is that we cannot possibly graft ourselves onto the vine by good works. By nature, we are simply dead branches in our trespasses and sins. We're cut off from the life of God. If we are not united to Christ by faith, then verse 6 is actually terrifyingly clear. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. That's not about trying harder. It's about whether or not you have life. But the good news of Jesus Christ, the true vine, is that he was cut down at the cross. Christ became that withered branch for us. He bore the curse. And he was cast into the fire of God's wrath so that dead branches like us could actually be grafted into him, but not by works, by faith. By grace through faith you have been saved. And that's why the crescendo of this text is not, here's all these things, do more, try harder. It's not even just abide and love. The crescendo is joy. Full, overflowing, durable, Christ-given joy. Joy that can endure sorrow. And it's joy that glorifies God because it satisfies the soul that he made. And this is the gift that Jesus says is for you. For me. For us. The Christian life, then, is not drudgery. It's not reading an ancient book because we know we should. It's not dutiful, obligatory penance. It's abiding in Christ's love. So the crescendo, if it does have an application, it would be simply this: enjoy him. Enjoy Christ. Abiding in Christ's love leads to fullness of joy. Enjoy him. Psalm 16 began our journey. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And Jesus fulfills that promise. It says, abide in me, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that somewhat in comes into this bad news that we all carry, that we without Christ, we alone set to ourselves and with only ourselves to bring, have nothing. We have no life. We are simply dead in our sins and our trespasses against a holy and just and perfect God. And yet, this good news reminds us that there was one who was perfect. There was one who did not sin, who had no trespasses. And yet he took on the death of those who have sinned, of those who have trespassed. He took on the curse that they deserved so that we could stand with you, so that our joy could be made full, so that we could even have joy in the midst of walking through this dark world. And so, Father, we ask for all of the ways in which we don't fully understand this, for all of the ways in which we fall short of walking out this joy in the midst of suffering, of even being weeded out by earthly joys. God, we pray and we ask and we plead with you. Would you give us a sense, give us an understanding of this true joy in Christ so that our souls are satisfied, so that our hearts are full. And God, as we walk through that and we do fail and we do sin and we do rebel against you, God, would you remind us that we can come home to you? Would you remind us that we can repent of sin? Would you remind us that we can bear fruit in keeping with repentance? And in all of this, God, we ask and we pray that you would help us so that we can glorify you. God, help us to find so much joy in Christ that we are bearing fruit and that you are receiving glory. Because above and foremost, above and over, our joy is your glory. And so, Father, would you help us to bring glory to your name? And as we turn to the Lord's Supper, God, would you help us to see this visual picture of the gospel, but also to rest in what it means. Help us to remember Christ as we come to the table. We ask and we pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Having seen the joy and life of abiding in Christ, we now remember him at the table. Remembering that this table is a gift from Jesus. A reminder that he is the true vine and that we are the branches. A reminder that just as the branch draws life from the vine, so we draw life from Christ crucified and risen. The bread points us to his body that was given for us. And the cup points us to his blood that was shed for us. As we eat and drink by faith, we are declaring, we are confessing, apart from him we have no life. This meal is for all who are trusting in Christ. Those who know their weakness, know their sin, know the ways in which they fall short of the glory of God, but they also see their need for him. They also turn away from those sins. They also repent of those sins. So again, not a perfect person, but one who says, I'm not perfect, but I'm turning to the one who is. But if you are not yet in Christ, if you are not yet willing to repent of your sin at this moment, or if you've not yet been baptized upon a profession of your faith, if you're under church discipline, either here or anywhere else, we would ask that you would refrain from partaking this morning. Instead, we would ask for you to take hold of Christ himself by faith. The good news of the gospel is what Christ says, that he's ready to receive all who come to him. If you are an unbeliever, one thing that cannot happen now is that you go on not answering this call. You either answer it, no, I reject it, or yes, I want to plead with Christ, I want to plead with God to save me. But you cannot walk out of here now saying nothing. And so I want you to hear that continuing down this path of being alone in your sins will bring you to a good and perfect and righteous judge, and you will be found wanting. There are no good deeds. There's not enough good deeds. There's not enough of anything that you yourself can bring. But Christ himself has given it all. If you still are unsure, you don't know what that means, you want to talk to someone, grab the person next to you, grab me. We want to talk to you more about that. But in this time, pray. Pray for God to save you. And if you know Jesus, but you're in this season, this time, this moment, I have so much sin. I want to turn to Jesus. I have kind of this mirage of a desire, but it fleeds. I want to trust in Jesus, but I love this sin. I don't want to let go of it. I don't want to get rid of this thing that says it's going to give me life. I think if I keep going down this road, it will give me life. I think that all of us in this room understand that. We've all been there. But we can all also agree with the fact that there is no joy there. It will not satisfy. And so, come back. Pray to your Father. Confess your sins before Him. Grab the person next to you and talk to them. Confess to them. Come back. For all of us, let us come to this table, not in our own strength, but by abiding in Christ, the true vine, in whom there is forgiveness, in whom there is fruit, in whom there is fullness of joy and everlasting life. So what we'll do is we'll come grab the elements, we'll take them back to our seats, and we'll take a few moments to pray. I'll pray with us, and then we'll go through the Lord's Supper together. So there's a table here, behind there, and right here, if you will come and grab the elements. How do we know that one day our joy will be made full, finally and forever? Because on the night when Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this body that reminds us that the fullness of your wrath against our sin was taken, was paid for, was atoned for. And that this body was broken in that wrath so that we could be made whole. And so, Father, as we partake, would you help us to believe that Jesus is enough? Help us to believe and trust in the gospel that says, since this body was broken, we can have fullness of joy. Because there's no wrath left for us. God, help us. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Take, eat. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. God, we thank you that the new covenant, that this covenantal love that Christ has for us is not based on our blood, but based on the blood of the Son you loved, based on the Son who brought you perfect glory, who obeyed you perfectly, and who gave up that righteousness for all of us who were dead in our sins. And so, Father, we ask and we pray that you would help us to believe, help us to behold this truth. God, we thank you for this blood. We pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Take, drink. If you're able, would you please stand with us as we sing?